The title of the sermon today on this Day of Atonement is Atonement Fulfilled. And let's begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 16. God tells us that we are to have meat in due season. So today we'll be speaking about the meaning of the Day of Atonement. All of God's holy days have an actual time when they are fulfilled. Sometimes it's an actual day when they are fulfilled. For example, the Old Testament Feast of Passover had its fulfillment in the Passover of Jesus Christ. Another example, we read in Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That phrase, fully come, means fulfillment. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord, all in one place. That's speaking of the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out on His church. Next, we will celebrate the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's this coming week. That will come with Jesus Christ ruling in the millennium. But today, brethren, we picture the fulfillment of the Feast of the Day of Atonement. When will that be? How soon will that be? A lot of people dread the Day of Atonement and thereby miss out on a superb meaning of the day. We're going to talk about the tremendous and the wonderful meaning of atonement and reconciliation. They don't sound exciting, but brethren, they should be. Understanding atonement will even shed light on the meaning of Passover, because the two feast days are very closely related. The Day of Atonement is about cleansing all mankind of sin and their ultimate reconciliation to the Father. We have come to the 10th day of Tishri, the 7th month of the sacred Hebrew calendar. Jesus Christ's Passover continues to bring reconciliation to God for those called now in the body of Christ, the saints, the church of God. Each person, however, who's ever lived and whoever will live, needs to be brought into a right relationship with God the Father. Why? Because our sins have distanced us from His presence. This Feast Day of Atonement looks forward to the day when Jesus Christ's Passover sacrifice will finally cover the sins, not only for those of us called now, but for all mankind. Yes, Jesus Christ died for all men, but the world is not yet called to salvation. The reconciliation of the world to God the Father awaits the fulfillment of that soon coming Day of Atonement. On that Day of Atonement, after Jesus returns to this earth in great power, that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, and before the millennium begins, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, God the Father is going to act. He's going to act to reconcile all of mankind to Himself. The Day of Atonement will then open both Israel and the entire world to reconciliation to the Father. That's a glorious day, and it's going to occur just before the start, the beginning of the millennium. Atonement speaks of God's act of covering sin in order to reestablish the original relationship that existed between God and man. Atonement, then, is a great day in the fulfillment of the plan of God. Reconciliation with God became necessary when man became sinful. We don't often like to think about it because we're mostly in denial. But man is in deep, deep trouble unless something is done about this sinful nature of ours. The Old Testament story of Passover foretold that reconciliation with God was possible, not only possible, but forthcoming. That Old Testament Feast of Passover pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Passover and the Day of Atonement both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation to God through Christ's sacrifice. However, where Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn, and that includes the church brethren, the saints, the Christians, all those who had God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and today, whom God has called in every age before Jesus Christ's return, atonement reveals the reconciliation of all humanity to God. Those who have, let's put it this way, been left out, not been privileged to be called by God. Atonement will bring reconciliation for all of those people. Let's look at the meaning of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. You know, it seems that the first thing that pops into many minds about atonement is that today is the feast of no food, of fasting. Actually, brethren, the Day of Atonement is filled with spiritual nourishment. And surprisingly, the Bible has much more to say about atonement than most people realize. We will see today that there is a sin offering made for the people of God. Leviticus 16 and verse 5, this is speaking about Aaron the high priest. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. Now, brethren, we're not going to say very much about the 2 goats today. Just a little, a very little, as a matter of fact. Drop down to Leviticus 16 and verse 29. I want to get into the meat of the meaning of this Day of Atonement as much as we can in today's sermon. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. God says to us, "This shall be a statute for you forever, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month," brethren, that's today, "you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you." Afflict your souls. Brethren, we understand fasting on this day reminds us of our need for God's sustenance. Yes, we need physical food, and that should ring a bell. We also need spiritual food, and it also helps us to draw near to God. So in addition to fasting on this spiritual Feast of Atonement, there's a great emphasis placed on the fact that no work of any kind is to be done on this day. That's because no amount of work or good deeds on our part could ever begin to heal the breach that exists between sinful man and Almighty God. We cannot bring that apart. We are dependent on God and His Son, Jesus Christ, to heal the breach that exists between us. Human effort is completely useless in making the atonement that is needed to pay for our death penalty. We can't do it. We are totally incapable of working out a right relationship with God on our own. It must come to us from another way, from another direction. For us, atonement is a day of solemn remembrance of the perfect work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who gave us the precious access to the Father that we enjoy as Christians today, who took away all of our sins. And atonement pictures that connection with God the Father will be established for all mankind. That's what this Day of Atonement pictures. The world at large is unable to recognize that truth for now. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ is our high priest and that he is represented by the priest in this Old Testament narrative. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. "And on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before God." Thankfully, we've learned that God's holy days reveal the plan of God being worked out. Given that Passover provides cleansing to make the spring harvest of the church possible, the spring resurrection that takes place at Pentecost, it follows that there will be a greater cleansing during the greater fall harvest that's pictured by the world tomorrow. And the Day of Atonement pictures that cleansing for us. So as we go through the sermon today, clean, the word clean, that's the operative word on this Day of Atonement. Watch for it. As we just saw in Leviticus 16 and verse 30, "The priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before God." Very clear and plain speaking by God about what's taking place today. The Hebrew word translated cleanse and clean in this verse means more than just exceptionally clean. It means perfectly, entirely clean. It's the Hebrew word taher, T-A-H-E-R. It may be pronounced Tahir. It means to be bright, to be pure, sound, clear, unadulterated, uncontaminated, morally innocent, or morally holy. Let's go over to Romans 6. Keep that marker back in Leviticus, brethren, if you have one. You know how they like to say on the detergent commercials, cleaner than clean. That's the picture that we're being given by this Day of Atonement. I don't want to get too technical in the sermon today, but let me demonstrate just how clean atonement renders us before God. We're speaking about cleaning up our sinful nature so that we can stand before God as perfect beings, the perfect beings He created us to be. There are two characteristics to atonement, and they are both addressed by Paul. Try to distinguish these two characteristics. I'm going to throw out the Greek, brethren. They have a poetic sound to them. You don't need to get them down. You can look them up in your own time. Paul uses them this way. The two characteristics to atonement are, in the Greek, hilas komahi and hilas teirion. The English meaning is propitiation and expiation. The first characteristics that I want to throw, and I don't want to get too technical, brethren, but it's propitiation. Now, these are words that we don't use in our everyday lives, but propitiation is the payment that pays the cost of our sin, and that cost is death. So just pick up on that thought. It's the payment for our sin. We pay for our sins by death. In Romans 6:23, we find that exact statement. For the wages of sin is death. And I might add, therefore, propitiation is needed for someone to pay our death penalty for us. We don't want to pay our death penalty. But the gift of God, continuing in verse 23, the gift of God, now that's made possible by expiation, the other characteristic, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are two different things. Payment, so that we don't have to die, and expiation, the gift of eternal life. Those are two different things entirely. That's the second characteristic, expiation. Now, let's fix that where we can see it just a little bit better. Expiation is the act of removing even the guilt from the sinner. Now, that's hard to believe. Let's say you committed a crime. You're guilty. You know you're guilty. You're ashamed, and you carry that with you. You can go to God and say, Father, I am sorry. I can't believe that I weakened. I can't believe that I did that. And we know that we have forgiveness from God, and yet there's the human proclivity to continue to feel guilty because we have all this egg on our face. Continuing in Romans about expiation, Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely. See, that's a picture of expiation. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, keep in mind that the word justification that we just saw has to do with our guilty past being wiped out, being cleansed. That's what justification is about. Notice very closely, whom God the Father uses to bring about this cleansing, expiation, rendering us innocent. As we continue here in Romans 3, we come to verse 25. Jesus Christ is the subject, whom God the Father has set forth to be a propitiation. And the better translation here would be the expiation, because the King James translators didn't understand this process very well. Through the faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. God the Father works it out through Jesus Christ. We'll see that concept pop up a number of times in today's sermon. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Paul explains that atonement worked by Jesus Christ, that atonement, is so thorough that it even purges a guilty conscience. Our faith tells us that God both forgives and forgets our past transgressions. It says that in Hebrews 8 and verse 12. But we read here in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, this is the first verse that we'll look at that contains both characteristics of atonement, both propitiation and expiation. Read along with me here in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. That offering of himself, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that's the propitiation part. That's the payment of our death penalty. Offered himself without spot to God. Notice this. Purge your conscience. That's the expiation. That's the complete cleansing, the complete removal. Even the thought of it, the guilt is gone. So atonement does two distinct things. It pays the price of sin, and it removes the guilt of sin. Let me give you a simple analogy. You've probably heard me give it various ways at various times. It's real simple, but it helps us get our mind around this paying the price of sin and removing the guilt. Let's say that you get caught for speeding and you're brought before the judge. And the judge says, guilty. Your fine is $100. So there you are in court. You owe $100. You're guilty. Jesus, our advocate, he shows up and he does two things for us. He says, Your Honor, here's the $100. His penalty is paid in full. And, Your Honor, number two, would you please expunge his guilty verdict so that he can have a perfectly clean driving record? And the judge says, so ordered. It's like it never happened, brethren. It is just that way with regard to our guilty past sinful lives. With Christ's propitiation and expiation in our stead, God the Father declares us legally innocent of all charges. We stand before him pure and white and clean. And I'll mention it a couple of times. God forgets about it. And if God forgets about it, it's gone, brethren. We are completely innocent and exonerated before the high court of heaven. That's how clean Passover leaves us. And that's how clean atonement is going to render all of mankind. We've had a bias in God's church where it's us and them. We in the church, we're righteous. This filthy world is out there. God doesn't look at it quite like that. God knows the future. God knows that one day he will clean them up. Jesus Christ died for all. We forget that sometimes. I want to make it very clear that it is Jesus who shows up in court as our advocate, and not Satan. Satan doesn't show up in court unless he's the prosecutor, the one who does the accusing. The church has been confused on that. Satan is not our advocate. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Too many of our church brethren are hearing sermons on this very day on how Satan is carrying away all of our sins into the wilderness. We had a doctrine in the Worldwide Church of God that said that we put all our iniquities on Satan's head where they originated, and that's where they belong. Brethren, that is a misunderstanding. Back in Leviticus, on atonement, God wished to have a sin offering that would be sacrificed and yet live. Okay, that's hard to fulfill. You know how they kill the lambs and they kill the bulls. But Jesus wanted one that would be sacrificed and yet live, to show the meaning of this day of atonement, to represent both the sacrificed and the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's the two characteristics of atonement. How was God going to do that? God satisfied the single sin offering. Make no mistake, the two goats are a single sin offering. So God satisfied the sin offering by requiring two identical goats be used to represent one of each of the characteristics of atonement. One goat was sacrificed, as Jesus was, and the other goat bore the iniquities of mankind away, as Jesus also does. And if you have a doubt about that, brethren, because of past teachings, I am going to make it absolutely clear from the Word of God. And it's not something you have to read in. It's absolutely clear. Today is not the feast of Satan, though he has muscled his way in to this day of atonement. And in many churches, in many congregations, even churches of God, today Satan will be getting top billing in many of those sermons. Satan has inserted himself into this day of atonement because he seeks the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice that God, the Father, does not give Satan top billing on this Day of Atonement? God doesn't even tell us exactly the day that Satan's going to be bound. Oh, we know roughly when it is. We know that he's not bound at trumpets when Jesus Christ returns to fight against him, and he is bound when the millennium begins. But nowhere does God say, on this day, Satan is bound. We know that it's about now. Leviticus 16 and verse 8. Let's just briefly review, and I'm not going to spend much time on the two goats, brethren. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Strong's says that definition is goat of departure. We all know, we've all learned that the Hebrew word for scapegoat is Azazel. And it comes from Azi and Azel. Azi means goat, Azel means to depart, goat of departure. That's as much as Strong's could get out of the word. Azazel refers to reconciliation. We can tell that over and over by the context. We have found that when the Bible interprets the Bible, Azazel is fulfilled by Jesus Christ alone, and none other. Most of you will remember that one of Herbert W. Armstrong's favorite versions of the Bible was the Moffat translation. Notice the Moffat rendition of Leviticus 16 and verse 8, the verse that we just read. Leviticus 16 and verse 8, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel the demon. Brethren, that's an unfortunate translation, because that part about the demon is not in the Hebrew at all. That is not a translation or an interpretation. That is out and out misleading fraudulence, though I'm sure the translators felt that they were acting in good faith. But brethren, please understand that the source for that misinformation came from a book entitled Islam and Its Founder, which is certainly not inspired, and from the book of Enoch, which is false literature, known as the pseudepigrapha. That means false writings. They're not in the Bible. They're not inspired by God. Not at all. Quite the contrary. In Exodus, just put this in your notes, brethren, just a note. In Exodus 28, verses 37 and 38, it says that the high priest symbolically carried iniquity throughout the year. You can go back and read about that, how he carried the iniquity through his year. Then on atonement, the iniquity was transferred to the goat of departure and sent away. Now that's clear in the scriptures. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and that he is represented by the priest, so it is Jesus who bears the iniquity. Let me say that again. The priest of the Old Testament in Leviticus represents Jesus Christ, our high priest. Let's go over to Isaiah 53. We want to see the truth of the matter. And here in Isaiah 53, it's a good place to start. The question is, who bears the iniquity? The subject was covered by me, brethren, beginning last atonement, in two sermons titled, Two Aspects of Leviticus 16. You might want to review those. There's a great deal of information contained in those sermon transcripts, or you can listen to the audio as well. Briefly, the heretical book of Enoch led to the erroneous conclusion that all sin was to be ascribed to Satan. It says in the book of Enoch, to him ascribe all sin. That quote was the basis for the Worldwide Church of God's teaching that all sin would be placed on Satan's head. That was a terrible mistake. That's where we got the notion that Satan bears our iniquity instead of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Messiah, who does bear the iniquity. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming? And put this one in your notes and go back and study it at your leisure. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That phrase, takes away, is a better translation is bears away, B-E-A-R, to carry, to bear away the sin of the world. So John, who wrote very late, he came along and he said very clearly, we need to put this in the scriptures. It is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who bears the sin of the world. The bearing away of sin by Jesus is what the Day of Atonement is about. That's the expiation part of atonement. Isaiah 53, let's begin in verse 6. This is talking about fallen man, sinful man. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Who is the iniquity laid on, brethren? It's on Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 11. He, down towards the end of the verse, he shall justify many, for Jesus the Messiah shall bear their iniquities. There's a Greek word there, nasa, N-A-S-A. But it's talking about bearing their iniquities. So, again, it's Jesus Christ who bears the iniquity, not Satan. Satan doesn't bear our iniquities. Verse 12. There's a very, very important verse with regard to this, and it is verse 12. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he, we're speaking of Jesus Christ, poured out his soul, poured out his life unto death. Brethren, that's the payment characteristic of goat number one. Jesus Christ poured out his life. He paid for our sins. Let's go on in verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore, that's that same word again, nasa, N-A-S-A, he bore the sin of many. That's carrying the iniquity. That's the expiation part. That's the second characteristic of goat number two. And made intercession for the transgressors. Indeed, the young Azazel goat was led away with all of our sins. But it was Jesus, not Satan, who bore the iniquity. And that's the gospel truth, brethren. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 44. A lot of well-meaning people have been taken in and grossly misinformed by this carelessness. The doctrines of Jesus Christ are always based on the Word of God and never dependent upon some heretical book. Over and over in the Scriptures we find that it is God who takes away iniquity and transgressions, not Satan. God will say to Israel in the future, notice in Isaiah 44, verse 22, I, God speaking, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud, your sins have been blotted out. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. There's nobody else in that equation except God. Let's go over to Jeremiah 33, because God is speaking of the future fulfillment of this Day of Atonement, when he will cause those of the captivity of Judah and those of the captivity of Israel to return and will rebuild them, like at the very beginning, just like when they first went into the promised land. Jeremiah 33 and verse 8. Brethren, we'll talk about it at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the remnant goes into the destroyed land and starts anew, building Israel anew with all the blessings of God. And they'll be under the covenant of God, with the promise of God, and Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. We read in Jeremiah 33 and verse 8, God says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. That's God saying it. Whereby they have sinned against me. So that's what it's all about. That's why we have no relationship with God until we're reconciled, until we have our personal atonement, because we sinned against God. That separated us. And I will pardon their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Turn over a few more pages to Jeremiah chapter 50. God's atonement will provide a spiritual clean bill of health for Judah and for Israel. And they'll be united and they will become one. Jeremiah 50 and verse 4. in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. Verse 5, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come, let us join ourselves unto the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Brethren, that's the way of the world today. All lost sheep. We were too before we were called, granted repentance. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. God knows where to place the blame. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from the mountains to the hills. They have forgotten their resting place. Brethren, you can read this at your leisure as well. Drop down to verse 20. I want to get this thought in. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. In those days and in that time, God does everything in a very timely manner, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. It's gone, brethren. It's been atoned for. Jesus Christ has carried away the iniquity. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. They'll look for it. There shall be none. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. Leviticus chapter 16 again, brethren, where you have your marker. The Day of Atonement had this ceremony with the two goats, which shows a part of the larger cleansing ritual performed once a year. Now for us in God's church, Passover provided for our personal reconciliation to God the Father. But here in Leviticus 16, the emphasis of events is national and universal, all men rather than individual. Leviticus 16 repeatedly uses terms. And you can go through here. I'm not even going to stop on these scriptures right now. But just go through here in your own time and look for words like congregation. Not individuals, but congregation. The people, the children of Israel, the assembly. So it is universal in nature. Atonement is for all those who have not yet been called by God. Throughout the year, an individual could make sin offerings for unintentional sins, but on this Day of Atonement, the high priest, representative of Jesus Christ, made an offering for himself, because the man is sinful, not Jesus, and then one for the entire nation. These offerings only covered accidental and unintentional sins, because there's no sacrifice, brethren, to cover presumptuous sins under any of God's covenants. It's not the way that it works. You cannot buy your way out of sin. You can't say, I'm going out in sin and then ask God to cover my sin. There's no more sacrifice for that. You can read about that in the book of Hebrews. John chapter 3. I want to cover in this message today the role of the Father in atonement. Sometimes when we think of atonement, we think of Jesus Christ paying our sins, covering our sins, and so forth. And we don't have God the Father in the picture. But God the Father is very much in the picture of atonement. And we'll bring it out a few times so that we can see it. John 3 and verse 16. For God, this is speaking of God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, speaking of Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, there's a picture of atonement, but have everlasting life, there's a picture of the expiation. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. God the Father didn't send him down here to condemn this whole world. Should we condemn the world? I think not. But that the world through him might be saved. That's an eventuality. It's a certain eventuality. It is coming. Atonement will bring salvation to the entire world. I turn over to 1 John, brethren. 1 John chapter 4. Again, the beloved apostle wrote very late, but he reiterates the role of the Father in atonement. John, he says, I've got to say this again. God the Father is very much a part of the atonement process. He's the one that sent his Son to do this job. 1 John 4 in verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God the Father, but that He loved us. So, the very beginning, God the Father has, does, and always will love us. He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation, expiation for our sins. You can study those two words, brethren, and get to understanding what they mean. But suffice it to say, one pays for the sin, the other removes the guilt. From the many prophecies of Israel's cleansing and restoration, the Day of Atonement shows the starting point of Israel getting back on track as a nation. And it's with her covenant with God being reconfirmed. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is going to cleanse the nation of Israel, and indeed the whole world, in the future. Sin is a terrible thing. It separates us from God, and we take it all too casually. Yeah, we all sin, la la la. Brethren, do not take sin casually. Sin doesn't just go away because we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. Sin brings hurt. It brings destruction, and it brings death. It brings even our death. And worse than that, worse of all, it breaks our relationship with our God. Now again, I want to reiterate this. We've heard many times that atonement means placing the blame on Satan where it belongs. Again, that's letting us off the hook all too easily. If we go back and read the story of Adam and Eve, and we shake our heads because they're trying to shift the blame away from their own choices and put it on Satan. And yet, we follow the same line of thinking in God's church when it comes to the Azazel. We want to blame Satan. Not my fault, Lord. It's Satan made me do it. Remember that old TV show? The devil made me do it. We did the same thing in excusing ourselves and passing the blame on to Satan. Put the iniquity on Satan where it belongs, we said. Let's always understand that we are each to blame for our own sin. Colossians chapter 1. I want to read a little section here in Colossians, brethren, because it tells us there, Colossians 1 and verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. Verse 20, for Colossians 1 and verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, now that's both propitiation and expiation when it talks about making peace, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Now notice, brethren, keep the personal pronouns straight. It pleased the Father that in Him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell, that by the blood of His cross, Jesus Christ, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. It's God the Father who's reconciling all things to Himself. God the Father is the active one. He's the one doing the reconciling. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies, this is talking about the separation that comes because of sin and transgressions, in your mind and by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Notice those two words, unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That means perfectly cleaned up and reconciled to the Father. Now, brethren, you've often heard me say that nothing hurts more than betrayal by someone that we dearly love. I believe that next to that painful separation is the pain caused by someone dear who of their own accord withholds their love and closeness from you. Here's the most important concept that we need to understand with regard to atonement. It's in Isaiah 59, brethren. I mention this every year on atonement, and frankly quite often through the year, about how we're separated from God. Isaiah 59, I'm going to begin in verse 1, but I'm going to read a number of verses. I wish we had time to read all of Isaiah 59. It's a very, very important chapter when it comes to atonement. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that He cannot hear. Some people say, God just isn't hearing my prayers. Okay, we're going to find out why. Verse 2. We're told by God, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, that he won't hear you. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice. None pleads for truth. And we might say, oh, this sure represents the world. Brethren, let's point the fingers back at ourselves. Thank God for his grace and his calling that we aren't there anymore. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. I'm in the middle of verse 4. They conceive mischief and they bring forth iniquity. Verse 5. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Notice that phrase, weave the spider's web. Brethren, that's an allusion to lies and deceit in business and politics and personal relationships. God hates that. But what is that weave the spider's web based on? It's based on the opulent and lavish lifestyle of the evil rich and powerful in Isaiah's day. So today we have silkworms to make silk. Back then they used spider webs, which is stronger and more exotic and glamorous than silk. There's some people that weave it over in Madagascar today. It's extremely expensive, way more than a silkworm's silk is. Notice verse 6. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. Brethren, that is what has separated us from God. Every one of us, everybody on the face of the earth. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We do not often speak of an emotional separation from God, but we are emotional beings. And it is we who have brought about our separation from God the Father. At the feast, we'll be speaking about belonging to God, having that close, emotional, personal relationship with God. The division between us and God is entirely our fault, and yet it is the love of God who brings us back together. The division between us and God is entirely our fault, and yet it's the love of God, even God the Father, to bring us back together, even though we are the offending party. Atonement and reconciliation begin with God the Father. Notice 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And all things are of God. This is God the Father, who has reconciled us to himself by and through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And God, in his perfect love, does not hold us guilty one iota. He does not attribute the blame to us. That is miraculous. Verse 19, to wit that God, again the Father, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's what atonement is about. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciling the world unto himself is what the Day of Atonement is all about. The most extraordinary thing is that God is not charging our trespasses to our account. It is God the Father who exchanges our sinful nature for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When he looks at us, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For, speaking of God the Father, has made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us in our stead, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was always perfectly clean, clear of sin, innocent. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, brethren, we understand a little more about how Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let's go over to Titus chapter 3. Again, Passover has brought about reconciliation for Christians, but not yet for the world. That will be at the future, soon coming, fulfillment of atonement. I want to point out something here in Titus that's easy to read over, kind of hard to read and understand. But God the Father is Savior. We almost unanimously say Jesus Christ when we hear the word Savior. Let's understand and know that salvation begins with God the Father, as do atonement and reconciliation. Paul explains it here in Titus 3 and verse 4. He says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," and we're not sure whether that's Jesus or God the Father if we break into the thought there. In fact, previous to this in Titus, Paul has referred to Jesus as God our Savior. But now he's speaking of the Father. I'll just give you the heads up. Notice verse 5. "Not by works," okay, again, no work today. We don't work our way into the kingdom of God. We don't work reconciliation. God the Father does it by being in Jesus Christ. It's through him. "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he," God the Father, "saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which," verse 6, "he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So God the Father is our Savior, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. We see God the Father acting through Jesus Christ, both being God our Savior. In terms of the separation that exists between God and man, that gap, that abyss, can only be bridged through the atonement that God himself provides, which was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. When is the new covenant going into effect for millennial Israel? Now, we know it's in effect for the church right now. We live according to the terms of the new covenant. But God hasn't put it into everyone's minds and hearts yet, has he? When does that go into effect? Let's read the book of Hebrews. I want to touch on a few verses in Hebrews chapter 8, if you'll turn over with me, brethren, to Hebrews 8. We need to think about those kind of things, about the covenant that God made. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses. God makes covenants with the people. And if you go back and study your chronology, when God was dealing with Moses, it looks like the first covenant was made at Pentecost. And then Moses fasted numbers of times. You can look that up and study that for yourself. But it looked like that at Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, at the time of atonement, is when Moses spoke of the second covenant, the new covenant. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been found faultless," the problem was with the people, you know that, brethren, not with the covenant, "then should no place have been sought for the second covenant." Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," that's Israel. God found fault with Israel. "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Both of those. That hasn't happened yet. Has with the church, but not with Israel and Judah. Verse 9, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," this is at Sinai, "because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord." In fact, God had to give them a bill of divorcement. They were so terrible. Verse 10, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." Brethren, this covenant will be in effect as we begin the new millennium with Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem. This is the time to look at the covenant on this Day of Atonement. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." This world is certainly not a people of God right now. Drop down to verse 12. Here we see the picture, the perfect picture of atonement. God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." God's going to overlook sin. He's going to forget sin. He's going to cleanse sin. In the middle of verse 12, "and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." When God forgets, he forgets. That's the basic meaning of atonement. Expiation. Guilt removed and forgotten. In a legal sense, it means to provide satisfaction such that guilt is removed and the obligation of punishment is completely paid for. It includes cleansing, forgiveness, pardoning, purging, covering. The effect of atonement is that two formerly estranged parties, us and God, God and man, I should say, are brought back into agreement because whatever controversy that was between them has been legally removed, satisfied, completely expunged, taken away. The effect of Christ's work is that we are reconciled with God. But Satan's binding, as truly relieving as that's going to be, can't legally achieve any of that. You know, locking Satan up and putting him in that pit, that hole, that abyss, that doesn't take care of any of these things legally. It's between us and God. Satan is entirely out of commission for 1,000 years. You can put Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 in there about Satan being bound 1,000 years. Satan's binding, however, does not cause man's guilt to be removed. It doesn't take it away, not one iota. We're just as guilty as we ever were. You can lock Satan up forever and throw away the key. We're still guilty. It's atonement, God working through Jesus Christ, that removes our guilt. Our iniquity is carried away by a living Savior. That second goat had to remain alive. And it was Jesus Christ that bore our iniquity. Now, there's still a future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And it's spoken of repeatedly through the Scriptures. You'd be surprised at how much there is about the future atonement in the Scriptures. It's the picture of the Bible. God sent His Son to save the entire world. But brethren, do not let Satan encroach on this day. Hate to even say his name. Jesus is the Creator God. Satan is part of the created realm. He's not a creator. Satan can only attempt to usurp a title that's reserved for God. And that happens in Psalm 99 in verse 8. You can put this one in your notes. You don't have to go there. But that word Nasa, N-A-S-A, for bear, B-E-A-R, is there. I'll read 99:8, Psalm 99:8 for you. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, El Nasa, or a better translation would be, God who bears their iniquities, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Brethren, understand this one thing. God does not share His role. He does not share His title of the God who bears our iniquities. He doesn't share that with Satan. He doesn't share that title with him. Because Satan does not bear all of our iniquities. We've got to expunge that from our minds. We've got to erase it. We have to have our minds cleansed. Satan does not bear our iniquities. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 16. Satan's not equal to Christ. He's the accuser. Paul asked the rhetorical question. You remember he was talking about, I'm an Israelite. Has God cast away His people that He foreknew? If you want to look that up, that's in Romans 11 and verse 2. We're not going there. But the question is, you know, Israel's out of the picture. I'm working with the Gentiles. Has God forgotten about them altogether? And he says, absolutely not. God's going to establish His covenant with Israel. We see that in Ezekiel 16. Let's begin in verse 62 because it talks here about God establishing His covenant with Israel. And they shall know that He is the Lord. God says that Israel is going to be so ashamed of who and what she was throughout all of her history. She'll never open her mouth again after God provides atonement to Israel, to Judah, for all that they've done. Let's pick it up in Ezekiel 16 and verse 63. That you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I am pacified toward you, there's that picture of expiation, guilt being removed. When I am pacified toward you, for all that you've done, says the Lord God. God says that Israel will be so ashamed that she'll never open her mouth again after God provides atonement for her iniquity. So we see that there remains a great national cleansing and parting and purging of sins and transgressions and iniquities for Israel. All of the sin that we see in the world before us, now, and after us will be purged, made clean. This atonement will be provided by God so Israel can be reconciled to Him. Brethren, let's wish that for Israel as we thank God for ourselves. We thank God that we're reconciled. That took place on Passover when Jesus died for our sins and He was raised to life. Propitiation and expiation for us back then. But the future atonement, and it's not very far in the future, brethren, it will set the stage for the peaceful, perfect, beautiful paradise of the millennium. In the millennium, the people who are at one with God, back together with God, will be those for whom God has made atonement. That's the foundational point. And there's only one way such oneness is possible. That is for God to work His atonement through Jesus Christ. And for Jesus Christ to bear away into the wilderness our sins. To make Satan's binding in the pit the focus of atonement minimizes our personal responsibility for sin and the absolute need for what only God can provide. Only God can provide atonement and reconciliation. Having the wrong focus on Satan also grossly and shamefully devalues the overwhelming price that was paid by Jesus Christ and all that that has accomplished, both in Passover and in the future, soon coming Day of Atonement. That great price was paid by Jesus Christ. And now, on the Day of Atonement, it will be applied. It will be applied to all mankind. It required the death of man's Creator, Jesus Christ, and His willingness to remove the guilt and to remember our sins no more.